Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come and meet with us this afternoon that we might behold of your glory and so trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I watched a little documentary about Salman Rushdie, who wrote a very famous book in the, I think it was the 80s now, The Satanic Verses. And when he wrote that book, the Ayatollah Khomeini pronounced a fatwa on him, calling for his assassination by any Muslim person in the world. And he went into hiding, surrounded by his own personal security force. And while he was in hiding, he conducted an interview. And in that interview, this is what he said. He said, "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the 20th century. We cannot any longer have a fixed, certain view of anything. Certainty crumbles in your hand. Everything we know crumbles into uncertainty. Everything is pervaded by doubt." And there's a man who's experienced this shocking state of events in which his plan for his life seriously got derailed, and he came face to face with the realization that his life was incredibly uncertain, and doubt really did assail him. Doubt is a terrible thing that many of us face in our lives. It's very painful, and one person who wrestled with the experience of doubt was a Christian man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor in World War II who protested the Nazi regime. He was involved in the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Hitler, but eventually was locked up in prison and died 1 week before the end of World War II. But while he was in prison, he wrote this poem, which I find incredibly comforting myself, because it's a poem shot through with doubt. He asks this question, "Who am I?" And he doesn't really know who he is. There's things that people say I am, and then there's who I think I am. And he really struggles with uncertainty and doubt. This is what he says. It's a beautiful poem. He says, "Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my waters freely, friendly, and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to wind." In other words, he's saying, who am I? Well, this is what people say about me, that I'm incredibly reposed and brave and filled with courage and boldness, and nothing really is that stressful for me. I'm this strong Christian man in this jail, and I'm not letting it faze me. That's what other people say about me. But then he says, am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know myself to be? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? He doesn't know. And he really struggles between what people say about him and what he feels deep down about himself. And he feels this great sense of uncertainty about who he really is, whether he's actually even going to stand firm for Jesus or whether he's just going to give up because it's just too bloody hard. Doubt, it's very, very difficult. And there's a Christian man, one of the greatest Christian men of the 20th century, and he's a man who struggles with doubt. And it's been said that doubt is actually a helpful thing because it makes us reflect on whether our faith is justifiable, whether it's actually based on evidence. You know, faith without doubts is like a body without antibodies. You know, people who go about their life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe, end up finding themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. You know, a person's faith can collapse almost overnight if they have failed over the years to investigate their own doubts and to listen to them. And as a result, you know, doubt's important, but those who experience doubt get exhausted. It's incredibly exhausting and tiring. And so the question today is, how do I face the uncertainties in my life? How do I deal with doubt? What do I do when my experience of life contradicts what I believe about God and the universe? We find an answer to that question in this chapter, Mark chapter 9, which brings together two events which are deliberately side by side. We go to the transfiguration of Jesus, this mountaintop experience. And then we go down into the valley and we meet a boy who is tormented by an evil spirit. One moment we're in heaven getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory, and the next moment we're in hell watching Satan assault a little kid. And as we stand there, we're going to learn three things today. Here are the three things. What do we see on the mountain? What do we experience in the valley? And how is it that you and I can live in the tension of those two different places? So let's jump in. First of all, what do we see on the mountain? Pick up your Bibles. Verse 2 of Mark chapter 9, we read, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone." So it's late afternoon, and Jesus led his disciples, his closest, he's got three of them, Peter, James, and John, up the higher elevations of Mount Hermon to pray. Here is the Google location of Mount Hermon. You can go there. Anyone traveled to Mount Hermon in this room? No one? So it is the mountain in Palestine. It's on the border of Syria, Israel, and Lebanon. And it's just this stunning mountain range. You can ski there in winter, but Jesus is there likely in summer, and it's probably taken him all day to climb the 3,500 meters above the Jordan Valley. On a clear day, its slopes can be seen from all parts of the land, from Jerusalem to Tyre. And so Jesus takes his disciples up this stunning mountain. And there they are all alone. And pick it up with me in verse 3, just before verse 3. There he was transfigured before them. Literally, he was metamorphized before them. You know, is it a caterpillar metamorphizes into a butterfly? That's the word used here. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, what a spectacle. Jesus lights up with the glory he had with the Father before he became a human. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit, and his clothes in this moment become dazzling, glittering white, brighter than flashes of lightning. He was literally metamorphized. He wasn't masqueraded. You know, if you put on a masquerade, there is an outward change that does not come from within. Rather, Jesus metamorphizes. There is an outward change that reflects what is within. Jesus allows his glory to shine through his whole being. For this brief moment in history, the veil of humanity, the veil of his humanity is lifted, and his true essence as God is allowed to shine through. The glory which has always been there in the depths rose to the surface for this one moment in his human life. And this moment, it stays with Peter, James, and John all their lives. So that when you read Peter's letters, John's letters, And maybe, James, I didn't check that through this week, you see that they're still, years later, thinking about this moment. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying, we saw it. We really saw it. That's right. They're agreeing with us outside. What about the Apostle John in his gospel? He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. We have seen his glory." John, years later, is still struck by what he saw on this mountain. And here's some art from the past. I googled some Christian art this week. Who is this one? This one's by Bellini in 1408. This is a picture of the Transfiguration. You got Elijah and Moses standing with Jesus and Peter, James, and John fallen on their knees before them. That's Bellini. You've got Raffaello, 1516 to 1520. And then you've got Rubens, 1605. And if you look at these, none of them inspire awe. I mean, they're stunning artworks, but they don't inspire awe. They're right. The disciples are cowering in just absolute amazement. But, you know, a guy wearing a white dress with kind of yellow coming off his, you know, ironed hair, no, it doesn't inspire much awe for me. But, you know, this was the moment. We have seen his glory. And as they are watching spellbound, verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah, Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses are the two great towering Old Testament figures, both of whom ascended mountains and met with God on the mountains. They both had famous departures from the earth. And they stand with Jesus, and as they stand before Jesus, they are nobodies. They both go up mountains and they see a glory cloud and they see the glory of God. But here they stand with Jesus, and he is the glory of God. Jesus is not just another religious leader. He is God himself. And notice verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, pick it up there. He says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." It's hilarious. He's like, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love that little honest moment in the Gospel of Mark, because you do know Mark's written by Mark, who was Peter's secretary. So this is Mark's actually Peter's account of what he saw Jesus do and say in his life. And at the end of Peter's life, he says to Mark, "Mark, write this stuff down for me." And that's what Mark, and as a result, it's fascinating. Peter always looks like a goofball in Mark's gospel. That increases my trust in it, that Peter's not trying to make himself look good. He's got no personal agenda here. He just wants you to know what happened. So there he is, making a fool of himself, stupendously misunderstanding the situation. And he says, if only pretty much we could keep this moment. Let's stay here forever. I knew you were the Messiah. Remember last week? You are the Messiah, he says in Mark chapter 8. He thinks, yeah, I knew you were the glorious Son of God. I knew it was like this. I knew you were glorious. Yes. And he says, let's stick with this moment. Let me build you a tent, Jesus, and let's make this, Mount Hermon, the greatest mountain in Palestine, the base of our worldwide headquarters. Let this be, you know, ground zero for our takeover of the world. And he completely misunderstands the situation. He doesn't get it that Jesus will not enter his glory without first suffering to redeem fallen human beings. Peter wants the glory of the mountain without the suffering of the valley. And I wonder whether Jesus was tempted to do it that way as well in this moment. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way we are. In every way you are, Jesus was really, it wasn't a fake temptation. It wasn't like, yeah, you know, Satan's putting it before him, but he's not interested. No, no, no. He was really tempted. How do we know that? You remember he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating drops of blood. Such is his psychological anguish in working out, should I go to the cross or should I go to glory and bypass the cross? He was really tempted. And I wonder whether in this moment he's looking at Elijah, who was taken, who didn't die, he was taken up in a chariot to heaven, and Moses, who simply got to fall asleep, and he's looking down the barrel of his own death at the hands of the Romans on a cross, and he's thinking, should I do it? Should I abandon my mission and enter glory without going to the cross? And he says, no, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Aren't you glad he did that for your sake? I think there are some turning points in Jesus' life. You know, he could have walked away at this moment. All he had to do was walk away from you. And he didn't. He stayed for you. He's wonderful. I love him. And so notice what happens next. Look down at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So God appears in the cloud and tells the world, this dude, I really do love him. What a dude. What a great bloke. But it's more than that, because as you know, it's actually the culmination of two Old Testament quotations. One quotation is from Psalm 2, which is the national anthem of Israel, which tells of the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, who would come and destroy all the enemies of the Jews and establish the reign of God for eternity. And when it says, you are my son, that's a quote from Psalm 2. So God is saying, Jesus, you are the Psalm 2 King. And Peter's like, yeah, I can see he is. He is glorious. The veil's been pulled back. And yes, he is this great and glorious Messiah, King, and Christ. But then this quote, whom I love, is a quote from Isaiah 42, which begins the servant songs of Isaiah, which tell us of the suffering servant, the one who would be anointed by God's Spirit to come and suffer for the sins of the people. We read in Isaiah 53 that by his wounds we will be healed, that he will be pierced for our transgressions, that the punishment that was upon us will be transferred to him. And in this moment, for the first time in history, you know, God is bringing together these two people that must come in order to save the world, the king and the servant. And God says, this is going to be the same person. See, Peter, he can't get with that. Peter's like, the king's coming. Can't wait for the king to come so that, you know, we'll sit, I'll be the prime minister, James, you'll be secretary of state, you know, and we'll rule the earth with Jesus. And none of them can get their head around the fact that the king is going to come and serve by laying his life down as a ransom for many. This is what Christianity teaches. Welcome if you're new. Christianity teaches that God sent his son as our servant and that he died your death because you owe a debt of death to God because you've ignored him and rebelled against him. But in great love, he sends his son, your king, to die for you that you might be forgiven and cleansed. It's wonderful. What other God in the history of the world comes to be our servant? And that's why the Father's stoked. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And you wonder whether they're actually going to start listening to him. Surely they should. And really they should. Now, what's going on by this climb up the mountain? Well, I think it happens because they have a glory problem. The disciples continually underestimate the glory of Jesus. In moments they should have been prepared, they're unprepared. In moments they should have been at rest, they're filled with fear. At moments when they should have been full of faith, they live in doubt. They have a glory problem, and you and I have a glory problem. In moments when we ought to be at rest, we are terrified. In moments when we're meant to be full of faith, we're cowering and filled with doubts. We need to be blown away, like Peter, James, and John was, so that we live with a practical, life-shaping awe of Jesus. That this vision of him would move us and motivate us to do things, to say things, to think things, to act in certain ways that we wouldn't if we hadn't seen him in all his glory. This is the glorious Savior, the Son of God, God Almighty, who has come to be your friend and Savior. He's wonderful. And we forget about him. We forget about him all the time. We lose perspective on life. And you and I, we need this vision of his glory because it's very tempting to minimize the glory of Jesus and have our hearts taken captive by other glories. You know, sometimes that's the glory of respect, of approval and appreciation of another person. And that person, in ways we may not realize, become to us our personal Messiah. And we can ride the roller coaster of that person's acceptance. We live to get their acceptance. We live for the glory of what they think of us. Or it may be the glory of a job, an occupation, of money, possessions, achievement, pleasure, comfort, whatever it is. What is it that takes your heart captive, that your heart feels large when it's beholding? If it's not Jesus, you'll be held captive by something else. You know, we need this vision of Jesus so that the things of this world would grow strangely dim and small and just ordinary, that our hearts wouldn't latch onto them so desperately, that the things of this world would go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. You know, we went away on holidays over January, and we got there, and it was just such a relief. Busy end to last year with Christmas and all that, and we got away. And every day on holidays, when we go camping, we go for an after dinner walk, and we're going to this break wall. We walk to this break wall, and there are always dolphins, you know, riding up and down the break wall. In the distance, there's this beautiful mountain. The sun sets behind it. It's absolutely stunning. Finally, some family time. You know what the kids do? First day of our holidays, we go up, do we really have to go? You know, they're dragging their feet, complaining. And I'm like, come on. Like, this is our, we're on holidays together. Get the bigger picture. We're about to see dolphins. Don't care about the scooter you're pushing along. You know, and yet that's my life. I do it just in more sophisticated ways, don't you? You know, I kick and drag my feet through life. Why is it? Because I lose sight of how wonderful Jesus is. And my heart attaches to these small, pathetic little things as though they are great and glorious. And I get annoyed and frustrated when those things get taken away from me. And I kick and drag my feet. When if only I'd open my eyes to see, you know what, I have a wonderful Savior who's with me and loves me. And it's taking me to be with him one day. It's wonderful. Anyway, that's what they see on the mountain. Step two, what do we experience in the valley? So the disciples, they have this mountaintop experience. And they walk down this mountain. My guess is they're running down the mountain with absolutely exhilarated by what they've just seen. And they come off the mountain, seeing Jesus' glory, and they're plunged into the darkness of a world under the spell of Satan. Look down with me, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with the disciples. Jesus says to them, verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? And the Father comes and answers that question, verse 17. Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So the teachers of the law, they take advantage of this situation. They start mocking the disciples. You can't do it. You're phonies and so is your master. Jesus claims to be whoever he claims to be. Nah, he's not that. You can't even drive an evil spirit out. And they just keep arguing while this father stands helpless on his knees begging for help. And he is a helpless man. A demon has taken possession of his son. Now, Mark takes the existence of real demons, who are the servants of a real Satan, as a self-evident aspect of reality, a fact of life, that there is a battle between heaven and hell. There are personal, supernatural beings that you and I cannot see. God is one of them. The angels are another one of them. They are good personal supernatural beings. But as Christians, the Bible teaches that there are also personal supernatural beings who are bent on evil. Now, there was an article about the Prime Minister in, what was it, the Monthly magazine recently, mocking this idea. And here's what I got to say about that. You know, I've never seen a person possessed by a demon in the way it's described in the Bible. That does not make me doubt these stories, because these stories are written by men who have the utmost respect for the truth, and they seem just as surprised as we are about what is happening. So look at it for yourselves. But this father comes before Jesus utterly helpless. His only son is possessed, and he's robbed. This demon's robbed him of being able to speak. And we see here Satan's motivation, don't we? Which is to destroy people. Satan is at war with human beings and God, and he will do anything to destroy us and deface the image of God in us and triumph over God. But in our country, in our city, I've never seen this thing happen. And I think he takes a more subtle, respectable, more civil way of doing his business. He allows us to prosper so that our trust shifts from God and to our possessions and our earning capacity, so that we have no need of God. And he's quite happy being in the shadows of our city, because he's already won the battle, because God is a footnote in our lives. But in this story, we do see his ultimate aim. It's to deface, destroy, to kill. And his disciples, as they walk down from being on cloud nine, they're plunged into hell as they see Satan take this boy captive. And I wonder, some of you in this room, you know, it is possible to be standing, you know, as it were, in heaven, and then a moment later be standing in hell. Standing one moment appreciating the greatness of Jesus, and in the next moment facing the darkness of life. And some of you, that's your experience. You know, you've recently become a Christian, and then a family member dies. And you're like, God, what the heck? I put my trust in you. How are you to be trusted when this happens? Some of you, you've started giving generously and then you lose your job and no one will give you a chance. For some of you, you step up and you lead a ministry and then a friend gets really sick. For some of you, you stop dating those who don't follow Jesus and then you can't get a Christian partner. For some of you, you start coming to church and then an old, ugly addiction rises its head and you can't seem to shake it. What's going on there, you say? God, I thought I just saw you great and glorious. Jesus, I thought you were the Son of God, and here I am in this valley, in this hellish place. What the heck is going on? And what is going on is that we live between the tension of the mountain and the valley. Jesus is the glorious Lord of all, and yet we do live in a broken and dying valley. Our world is still broken, and it waits with us for Jesus to return to make all things new. And as we wait, people get sick and sad and anxious and depressed. They experience pain. They lose jobs. They're lonely. And Jesus plans to fix this, but we're waiting for that day. We're waiting, as it were, for him to come back down the mountain. But the disciples, they continually push against this fact that there is always suffering before glory. They always push against this idea that suffering is part of God's plan for Jesus' life and our life. And you see it in that strange conversation with Elijah, don't you? Look back at verse 11. On the way down the mountain, they say to Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Now, none of us understand what's going on here. Why do you start talking about Elijah? But in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the day God would come and heal the injustices of the world would be the day after Elijah comes. And Peter, James, and John, they've just seen literally Elijah. And they're like, "Okay, Jesus, Elijah's come. Let's reign. It's time, right? Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's kick out the Romans. Let's ascend the throne. I'll be your prime minister." That's what they're thinking. But notice what Jesus says. He says, yeah, to be sure, verse 12, Elijah does come first and restores all things. He's actually talking about John the Baptist there. That's another story. But then he says, "Why then is it also written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" In other words, Peter's focused on the reign. But every time Jesus brings up the suffering of the ruler, Peter goes absolutely mental. Jesus says, no, before there's glory, there's suffering. Jesus saying to Peter, why isn't suffering part of your program? Every time I say that I must suffer and die and be handed over, you just freak out. And the only way, you know, he says, the only way I can come into this world and save it is for me to go through suffering. I'm here. I'm going through the suffering, and then there will be glory. But if you're going to follow me, you must also suffer in order to enter glory. Now, we all laugh at Peter because he's so thick-brained. We say, why can't you just understand that Jesus will suffer and then he'll rise and then he'll enter his glory, and that's part of God's plan? You know, we say that because we've got perspective. We stand on this side of the cross and resurrection. But Peter was standing on that side. And here's the funny thing. We laugh at Peter, but why is it that we can't understand that suffering is also part of God's plan for our lives? That there's suffering now and glory later, and that he will work something really good out of the suffering that is in our lives. We don't. We yell and scream at God for the suffering, saying, you can't possibly have a plan in this. You can't possibly love me. And that's what Peter's saying to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, God can't possibly use your suffering for any good. And we know, of course, God used Jesus' suffering for good. By dying, he pays for our sins that we might be right with God. We get it. Why? Because we're standing on the mountain. We've got perspective on what's just happened. But the problem is, when we're in our own valley, we've got no perspective. And as a result, we yell and scream at God. You know, there's this illustration. When I was growing up, the nerdiest thing I did was a little bit of long stitch. Anyone grow up? Yes, Emma Bodes, don't laugh too loud. You know, do you know what long stitch is? It's when you kind of make a portrait of, you know, some English country farm, and you sew the picture together. You know that? You know long stitch? No? Some of you? Yes? No? Morning church, you? Maybe it's an old-fashioned thing, right? People really don't know what long stitch is. Cross stitch is another term for it. Yeah, okay. Well, does everyone, cross-stitch, right? You kind of sew and a picture emerges. I need to bring one in. Far out. This is impossible. Anyway, this illustration is not going to work because you don't know what this thing is. But anyway, if you get a cross-stitch, which none of you know what is, I should just move on, should I? I'm gonna give it a go for those who know what a cross-stitch is. If you look at a cross-stitch, it's like this, you know, it's a picture that you've sewn. It looks incredibly nice and ordered. But if you turn it over, what you see is a whole bunch of knots of string and wool and stuff you've tied together to form what is on the other side. And really, that's what life without perspective is. God has a plan. And there will come a day when the picture is turned over and we will see God's plan for our lives in the history of our world. But today, all we see are the knots and the mess of the back of the picture. God will turn all the knots together and he will make something beautiful. He has a plan, you can trust him, but in the middle of the valley, it's incredibly hard to see that. Peter wants to stay on the mountain, and who blames him? No trouble, ruling. But Jesus says, no, I must suffer and die that the world be saved. This life, when we don't see the whole picture, that's life in this world. We don't see the whole picture. We're in a valley, and one day there will be a mountain. And you will understand and everything will make sense. I had a friend going through Bible college with me, and while he was at Bible college, he had profound doubts, didn't know whether he believed any of the stuff that he was learning. And he came out of it believing, but he wrote a little document on doubt, and this is what he said about doubt. He said, doubt is the unsettling that happens to us when we experience things that don't fit with what we understand of God or of his creation. You hear what he's saying? He says, doubt is what happens when we live between the tension of the mountain and the valley. So that's the third thing we need to look at. How do you live in that tension? And come down to verse 19, because here is the man, utterly helpless. He comes to Jesus' disciples. They can't help his son. But when Jesus arrives, he says, verse 19, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, the evil spirit that is, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. It's horribly graphic, isn't it? There is this raging hatred between this evil spirit and Jesus. Notice Jesus turns to the Father with great compassion and concern and asks him, how long has he been like this, verse 21? And the man says, from childhood. Do you see that? It is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Hear the desperation in the father's voice as he watches his only child maimed, burnt, rolling in the dirt, getting hurt, staring up with an unearthly look through his terror-filled eyes. I say, you know, I think the greatest and worst day of my life was the same day. It was the day my children were born. Obviously the greatest day, but it was also the worst day of my life because as Liz was giving birth, I literally thought she was going to die and our kids were going to die. The heart rate of both Maisie and Archer dropped. They couldn't get the heart, they had to get the babies out super, super quick. And, I think watching someone else suffer, it can be just as painful as doing the suffering yourself, right? I don't know whether I should say that about childbirth. I think it's pretty horrendous. But I don't know if you've ever watched someone suffer. It is, and you love that person, it is awful. So I want you to feel the pain of this man. If you can do anything, take pity on us, Jesus, and help us. And notice how Jesus responds. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, Jesus is not being insensitive. His heart is going out to this man who has lost all confidence and is desperately helpless. Everything is possible. He's trying to encourage the man. But that is really one of the most abused passages in all the Bible today. It's often ripped from its context and made the rationale is it's used to say that your wishes can come true if you just believe hard enough. Some people say that even by your faith you can control God. If you believe enough, God has to do what you ask him to do. Now, Jesus, he's not saying that you can do anything you want to do. I mean, look at the disciples. They didn't lack faith. They expected they could heal the boy. They come to Jesus. Why couldn't we? They're surprised that they can't. They didn't lack expectation. They really believed it was possible, but they couldn't heal the boy. So Jesus isn't talking about wishing for a miracle. He's speaking about trusting him for the miracle. He's saying all things are possible for the one who believes because all things are possible for the one in whom you believe. He's not talking about your power. He's making a statement about his power. And he's inviting this man nose to nose to put his trust in him. He's saying to this man, do you trust me? And we wait with a bated breath. And then verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. There is the last desperate cry of a desperate man. I do believe. He affirms his trust in Jesus, but he recognizes how fragile his faith is. Help me overcome my belief. His experience of life challenges his trust in God. He doesn't know what to do. He believes, but he doesn't believe. And the only thing he can do is throw himself on the mercy of Jesus. When you have depleted all your human resources, you realize that Jesus is the only person that you can turn to. And because Jesus is strong, even though this man's faith is weak, watch what happens. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to the feet, and he stood up. In other words, Jesus has power and authority, not just to cast out demons, but to raise the dead. And he comes into our world to dethrone Satan, to reverse death, to forgive sins, and to bring life. And he asks each one of us, do you believe in me? Will you trust me? Your trust doesn't have to be perfect. It can be shot through with doubt. But will you turn to the only person who can do something about your condition? Will you throw yourself on him with desperate dependency? That's what this story is about. And in case you missed the point, look down at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, well, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this can only come out by prayer. See, it doesn't depend on the size and quality of your faith. It depends entirely on the one in whom you believe and will pray for. See, the disciples, what were they believing in? Themselves. And Jesus says to them, the reason you couldn't drive out this evil spirit is because you weren't trusting in the God of power to do it. You'd started relying upon your own strength. This kind of evil spirit can only be driven out by prayer, not some kind of fancy, new age, mystical prayer, but simple turning to God with desperate dependence, saying, God, I am helpless. Will you do something about this situation? They didn't do that. That's why they're fighting with the Pharisees, because they're arguing about who's strong enough to arm wrestle this evil spirit, when all I had to do was ask God for it to happen. Now that doesn't guarantee that if you do, then Jesus will heal and deliver you from everything you face. No, if you pray, he will deliver you from the greatest thing you face, sin and judgment. But no, we live in the valley right now, and in this valley, people get attacked by sickness and disease and demons and death. And sometimes we must wait for the Lord Jesus to return. But return he will. And one day he will come and heal our broken world and give us a new world with no sickness or suffering or evil or death, for the old world will pass away. But in the meantime, will you turn to him? Will you come to him today? Don't wait. You might die on the way home tonight. You live on the precipice of heaven and hell, of life and death. Your life is uncertain. And here is a man who has the power to lift you out of the grave and make you right with God. Come to him today. But Toby, some of you will say, I'm riddled with doubts. Well, so was this man. Do what he did. Go to the only one that you can rely on to sort out your trouble and your doubts. Turn to him and say, Jesus, I'm riddled with doubts. Help me. And he will. Notice Jesus doesn't send this man away saying, come back when you get your faith all sorted, when you really believe in me. He doesn't do that. He's gracious with this man who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. That ought to be our prayer as we go through life. You know, religion says you got to get your faith perfect, you got to get your life perfect before you come to God. But Jesus says, just come, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. We stand in the valley, not at the top of the mountain. Don't judge God by what you can see from the valley. I started with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I want to end with him. Ignore this. Ask me about it later. But at the end of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's poem, he concludes it. He's a man racked by doubt, not knowing who he even is. Is he a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I being faithful? Don't I just want to walk away? And he ends this poem incredibly, very movingly. He says, who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions or doubts of mine. Who am I? Thou knowest, O God, I am thine. He's like, you know what? My life is shot through with doubts. I don't know up from down. All I know is that God knows me and he loves me and he sent his son for me. You know, I don't even know where I'm standing at, but I'm just going to throw myself on him because he's strong enough and good enough and merciful enough. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so, Vine Church, it's time to trust him in the valley. It's time to come to him and cry out to him and say, Jesus, I have doubts, but I'm not walking away from you. It's time to listen to him and trust what he says. It's time to trust his heart, even if you can't trace where his hand is leading you in life. It's time to give yourself in dependence and humility. It's time not to judge him from the valley, but to trust from his perspective on the mountain. He has a reason for what he's doing in your life. Vine Church, this is our time. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, so wonderful. And as today we look full in his wonderful face so that the things of this world might grow strangely dim and unappetizing in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we thank you that you are kind to us in our doubts, that you don't chastise us, but instead you give us a vision of how wonderful and trustworthy and strong and sure and true you are, that we might trust your word. Help us do that today. Keep us from walking out of here forgetting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for him each day. Keep us from judging your love by our circumstances. Help us to go back to the cross and have that as the measure of your love for us, that whenever a strange turn comes in our life, we might judge that by the cross, knowing that you must have a good and wise plan in the midst of this. We pray that Jesus might be honored and glorified and lifted up in our lives. Amen.